Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you do call on us to come to you with our needs and our requests, that to call on you is not a vain thing or a foolish thing, that you have chosen to say to us, if we ask anything according to your will, you hear us. And if we know that you hear us, we know that we receive from you that which we ask of you. So we pray this week as we think and practice what it means to be praying people, that we would have confidence in you and your promises. We pray for Dale and Marty and the family and ask that it would be a time of refreshment as they are at home here with us for a time. We pray that you would bless their time here, and as their family is in times of transition, we pray that you would give them wisdom and guidance. We also pray for the ministry that is there in Nairobi and ask that you would use that school and that ministry to equip your church to reach out to men and women in that part of the world. I think, too, of the places that I've visited over the last 2 weeks and think of people faithfully seeking to take the truth of Jesus Christ to people who have never heard, and ask that you would strengthen and sustain them in difficult times. And for Elizabeth, as she goes to Australia to seek to minister to your church there. You know the needs that we come before you with that are on our own hearts. And I pray that you would be with us as we come before you with these things even this morning. We pray especially for Jean Reynolds as she recovers from a stroke. We ask that she and Bill would know your presence and grace. And you know the other issues that are on our hearts. We entrust them to you. Be with us now as we open your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the things you first learn in seminary or preaching class is don't try and do two things in a sermon. Try and just give one basic idea. So I'm going to throw all of that aside and do two things this morning. I want to spend a couple of minutes talking about where we've been, Jim and I, and just to give a few reflections, although tonight, in our time of prayer, I want us to walk through that because we need to pray as a congregation in the light of some of the things that Jim and I have walked through in this past week for God's direction and God's guidance. And then we want to move after I've done some of that thinking with you just for a few minutes. I want to reflect on what we're really here to think about this morning, and that's what it means for us to being a praying people and a praying church. We're really asking you to make an adjustment in your schedule this week, but not just so that this 1 week becomes a week of prayer. One of the goals that we have in this year at Trinity Church is that we become much more of a praying church than we've ever been before. Not just spasmodically, but as part of who we are and part of what we are committed to. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And I want to just notice a couple of things about that come out of Scripture related to where we were last week. For those of you who are not aware, Jim Powell and I had the privilege of joining with 11 others, part of the Evangelical Free Church mission, 7 different Evangelical Free Churches from around the United States. And we traveled first to Chicago, into the heart of Chicago, into an ethnically mixed area, mainly of Hindus and Muslims. And then we went to Belgium, to Brussels in Belgium, to Germany, to Morocco, to Marseille in France, and then to Birmingham in England. And our goal in each of those places was to look at outreach to Muslim people. Now, let me begin by just reading with you a very significant verse that is at the heart of everything that we are about as a church and everything that we were about as we were on this visit. It's verse 12 of Acts chapter 4. And Peter is describing in the most profound way the essential conviction that we sang, in other words. We sang Jesus' words earlier this morning when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then he goes on to say, no one comes to the Father but by me. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. There are 1 billion Muslims in the world. They are the largest unreached group of people. They are the fastest growing religion numerically, largely by population growth. They use the name of Jesus and they acknowledge him as a prophet, but they do not know the name of Jesus as God's son. who died on the cross for their sins. They deny his crucifixion and say that he did not really die, or if he died, it was only for a few minutes. They do not know the truth of a Savior who died on the cross for their sins and rose again to bring eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. They comprise at this point slightly more than or around 20% of the world's population. And yet the reality is, of all of the missionaries in the world today, less than 2% are working in the Muslim world. They are the most populous group who do not know Christ and name Christ. They are the least evangelized, and they are, as we well know, resistant to the truth of the gospel and have proven resistant. And yet the command of the gospel is clear. The Lord Jesus called us to go and make disciples of all nations. And it is the burden of the Lord Jesus that all peoples in all places know the truth of who he is and what he came to do. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 was a passage that took on special meaning for me in a couple of ways on this trip. One was because Paul is in Athens. Paul is in the intellectual center of the earth, and as he is there on the Areopagus, without telling you the whole story, if you were ever privileged to go to Athens and visit the Areopagus, you will know that towering above is the Parthenon and the Acropolis with all those magnificent temples that represented the worship and the religion and the power of Athens and its religious ideas that spread through the world. Down below from the Areopagus or Mars Hill, you could see the Forum of the old city with all its commercial power. And then right around Mars Hill or the Areopagus was where the philosophers met. And no group of people have been more influential in Western history outside of the Bible than the Greek philosophers. Here was Paul confronting this overwhelming presence of Greek philosophy and Greek thinking and Greek might all alone. No one stood with him. He was the only Christian in that significant city. But as he speaks in verse 22 of Acts chapter 17 and verse 22, he says, and I've got the reference wrong, it's verse 26 that I want. From one man he made every nation of men that he should inhabit the whole earth. And here's the verse. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. God determines where people live so that they may find him. And one of the most remarkable things that has happened largely in the post-World War II world is the moving of Muslim peoples around the world. There are now 6 million Muslims in the United States, people who have come from countries that are largely closed to the gospel. There are now 20 million Muslims in Western Europe, people who have moved from countries that are largely closed to the gospel but still have ties to their homeland. And the vision on this trip was to ask the question, how can we reach those peoples where God has now placed them so they may find him? And he's brought them to those places so that opportunities might exist for the gospel. Now, there are several things that are significant to me. One is, as I was on this trip, there was a blessing that I realized we all too often take for granted, and that is healthy churches in the United States. In the countries in which we travel, Belgium, Germany, France, and Great Britain, look around you this morning. Look at all the empty seats. Look now and look at the full seats. Do you know that despite all of the empty seats, we would be one of the largest congregations in Belgium, in Germany, and in France this morning? There would be pastors who would give their eye teeth to see this many people come to worship. There are not churches, even like us here this morning, never mind two more services to follow. And there's a tremendous need in Europe. It is a country that has been burned over. Some of those countries have never had a strong church. Some of them have moved away from that. And there's a need to pray for Europe, and the spiritual darkness is deep in Europe. But also reflect on the fact that those churches are in many places unable to reach their own communities and to reach across barriers to people who are so much different in culture as the Turks or the Moroccans is almost unthinkable for them. They're struggling to, how do we reach our own people in their own places? We have a need and a challenge to be involved in doing what God wants us to be doing. Now, why is Islam part of that? Why is the Muslim world part of that? Well, in some striking way, without any planning on the part of people at Trinity Church, God has brought the Muslim world onto our plate. Coleman and Sue Hauser felt a calling from God, are in Central Asia ministering to Muslim people. Rob Stone, who is part of our congregation, felt a burden on his heart, and he left the work he was doing here with AirServe, and he is in Kazakhstan seeking to reach Muslim people with the gospel. Jody Zercher, who grew up and was a young woman in this church, is now training to go back to Central Asia so she can reach Muslim people with the gospel of Christ. Mike Sheblin, who is from Redlands and had been elsewhere but has moved back and is a member of our congregation, is connected with his congregation over the last 4 years, is a missionary with Arab World Ministries in Morocco seeking to reach Arab people. One of the most significant people the congregation made a connection with more than 10 years ago was Mazar Maloui, a Syrian who was a convert from Islam, who's being used by God to reach the Islamic world. If we wouldn't have to talk long to have Dale talk about the way in which his ministry touches the Islamic world. Mike Lawrence is also in Trinidad, but part of that is he is teaching and involved in the Islamic world because there are Islamic people who come there. Without any planning on our part, it's one of those moments where we wake up as leaders of the church and say, I think the Lord's saying something to us. God has also laid it as a burden upon the Evangelical Free Church of America that we have a burden to try and reach Islamic people with the gospel. It is complex, it is difficult, it is challenging. There are no simple answers. The number of converts in many of these places, the number of contacts, it will be challenging and difficult. It isn't sending out simply teams and getting it done in a weekend and then coming back. But God is laying a burden on our hearts, and we need to be responsive. And tonight I want to think with you about some of those areas, but we need to pray together to get a burden for this. Third thing is that despite all the signs of the discouragement, there are some exciting things that are beginning to happen. North Africa, after the Muslims swept through and swept away Christianity, has been a closed place. But as we were there, we had the privilege of giving away Jesus films and Bibles and New Testaments and children's books to Algerians at the port in Marseille who were heading back to their homeland just for the weekend or for a short visit or vacation, some of them moving back. These are very similar to what you might see at the Mexican-United States border, people going back to share of the things they've received in America back to Mexico. Well, the same there. But these people have largely been close to the gospel, except God is beginning to work among the Kabyle people, the Berber people in Algeria. And for the first time in more than 1,000 years, we know of hundreds of Kabyle Berber believers in Algeria, a country that's riven by a civil war. And one, a Kabyle convert, talked about one town where there's a clandestine church, they can't meet openly, of 400 believers. Another of 250 believers. Another of 150 believers. Now that doesn't sound like very many, does it? Except think, there's been centuries where there's been no known believers in these places. And God is beginning to open a door. And in Morocco, as we were with Mike Schneblin, who represents Trinity Church there, and who is beginning to talk about openings they're receiving, and a new desire on the part of even the expatriate church to go public, there was a sign that God is beginning to answer the prayers of people in all kinds of ways. It is a tough place to minister, but God calls us to be in the hard places and the difficult places. We were in three mosques. We were in a mosque in Germany, and the Turkish people took us through. They were very hospitable. We were in the synagogue in the mosque in Casablanca, third largest mosque in the world. 20,000 men can meet in there to pray, 5,000 women, 80,000 in the place outside. We were in another mosque in Birmingham, England, and we got there early to watch as the men went through their early morning prayers. In each of those places, I did the same thing. A couple of times, I gathered a couple of others around, and doing it appropriately, we prayed. And we prayed aloud but quietly that the name of Jesus Christ would be honored and owned at that particular place. And in each of those mosques, I did the same thing. I walked through the mosque, singing softly but clearly, He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That needs to be our prayer. As we recognize that these people who bow themselves persistently and consistently in a way that puts many of us to shame in terms of our prayer life, do not know the one who is Lord of heaven and earth. Now we're going to move in our thinking here in a minute, but I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to sing that song together, and we'll sing He is Lord, and then we'll sing You are Lord. And as you sing, will you pray that peoples in these places will also know what it is, because Christians have brought an effective witness to say, He is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You are Lord. You are Lord. You have risen from the dead, and You are Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May it be so soon, Father. Amen. Please be seated, and as you're being seated, pick up your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Now, the Islamic world will not be reached. We will not be a healthy church that is able to reach the Islamic world. We will not be a healthy church that's able to reach the Inland Empire unless we are a praying people. D.L. Moody said a long time ago, every great work of God is the story of one man on his knees before God. J. Edwin Orr, who was the great scholar of revivals, and one of the things that we're going to be praying for this week, I think it's on Friday in the schedule of prayer, is for revival and renewal, makes this observation that no great spiritual awakening has begun anywhere in the world apart from united prayer. Christians persistently praying for revival. The Lord uses people to build His church. He always has. He always will. He said, upon this rock I will build My church. He's made a commitment to build. But He builds through people. And the people He builds through are people who are prayers. This week, we as Trinity Church are being called to pray. I want to encourage you to pray. To pray and use the guideline that you will find and pick it up and plan to join with us. There are times every day, morning, afternoon, and evening. But if you cannot be here on a particular day, bring this or take this where you are and use it as a guideline for your prayer life in addition to what you normally do. We're asking Koinonia groups, if it fits with their programming and thinking, to come and join with us on Wednesday and Thursday. So we will pray in a more united way than we often have the privilege of doing. And tonight we're going to also be praying in terms of the project that we've talked about and for some other things that I want us to lead in. But I want to think with you just quickly about Nehemiah as a model of prayer, because this is a man who was used by God to change his nation. And in changing his nation, he began with prayer. Prayer is declaring our dependence upon God. So let's just notice some things quickly from Nehemiah chapter 1. He's one of the great men of the Bible and one of my heroes, but I want you to just notice with me some things about it. First of all, let's read the first four verses. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, now that's the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, What is important for us is it's 445 BC. You might want to keep that date as a kind of thing. It'll come back in its importance in a moment. 445 BC. While I was in the city of the citadel of Susa, that was the winter capital of the kingdom of Persia, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Let me give you three dates: 585, 535, 445. Utterly meaningless as mere numbers. But 585, the city of Jerusalem was finally burned and destroyed as a city by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. And as a city, it ceased to exist in any meaningful form. The area is depopulated. People are sent into exile. It's the third event in a series of invasions. But now Jerusalem is a city. Its walls are torn down. It is a nothing place. It is a ruin. It is destined for the historical ash heap. But then in 535, God does something remarkable. He allows his people to return from bondage and captivity under the leadership of Cyrus the Great to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. So after 50 years, in which Jerusalem was destroyed, after 70 years total of captivity, people go back and they begin a rebuilding process, but they don't get very far when political opposition sets in and inner discouragement sets in and they stop. And nothing much happens. A man named Ezra goes back in 457 and he begins to cause a revival in the hearts of the people. But for 140 years, it is the year 445, Jerusalem has been a devastated city. Its walls are down. The nation of Judah, for all practical purposes, has ceased to exist. There's a remnant, a rabble of people there, unorganized. And it looks like it's the end for a nation. Nehemiah is a man doing very well. He's in Persia. His family's become affluent. We don't know how, but we know he is a very wealthy man. In terms of his personal life, this is the best of times. He has a position of influence and affluence. He has the ear of the emperor of the world. He is in a trusted position as his cupbearer. That's not just a menial position. It is a position really which puts him in the upper circles of government power, government lifestyle, influence. There he is as a Jew working inside the system. He's arrived. These are the best of times for Nehemiah, and life is very good. But God begins to work in his heart. And in the first four verses, we learned the first thing about prayer, that in prayer we receive a God-given burden. His brother returns from the city of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah, as a man who had a spiritual passion and concern, was interested enough to find out what was going on in that particular city. And for some reason, when he hears this report, and it's a report that he probably knew about, but maybe it's because it came from his brother. Maybe it's because God had been working in his heart. For whatever reason, it hits him like a blow in the stomach from God. Takes all the wind out of him. Jerusalem was not in his career path. Jerusalem was not in his future. His life was in Susa, doing very well. But he hears this news. "The people who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burnt with fire." People are in trouble. The place is a mess. And there's no future there. And somehow, he, after 140 years of neglect, feels a God-given burden. He rebels at the status quo. It can't stay this way. It can't be this way. And you'll notice his response in verse 4. "I heard these things, I sat down and wept." And the status quo overwhelms him. For the first time, perhaps, he really sees things the way they are. And all of a sudden, the pursuit of his private career in Susa and in Persia will never look the same way again. And he begins to know God working in his heart. And his response is, to pray. He sees the problem, sees it like it really is. But he also sees the possibilities. God wants to do something. You know, for Trinity Church, this is not a time of problems. Our people aren't in disgrace and our walls aren't in ruins. As a matter of fact, it's possible to look around at Trinity Church and feel pretty good. And we can talk very well about the things that God is pleased to do with us. But what we need to see is the possibilities that God has set before us. That the very privileges He's given have laid before us opportunities and possibilities. And there's a certain sense in which we need to be people who see the possibilities of what God can do for us in the Inland Empire, but also to the ends of the earth. That maybe God has brought together a group of people such as we are so that something can be accomplished for His kingdom that changes the way we see life in America and our own place in that, and we begin to see the kingdom. One of the meaningful things to do for me was to walk on what were called prayer walks through these various cities. Now, I'm not a great believer in certain kinds of discussions about prayer walks that go on in the Christian community today, as if you walk through a place and you bind spiritual forces and all of those kind of things. And so I have real trouble biblically with that. What was meaningful for me, though, was to walk through an area and to see children. And as I saw children playing, to say, oh, Lord, who's going to reach these children for you? To see women who are so oppressed and burdened under Islam, not only symbolized by the hijab and the burqas that cover their faces, but to recognize all of the other kinds of oppression, to see the women and to say, Lord, who's going to set these women free with the freedom in Christ that they so deeply and desperately need? Who's going to break the chains on them? Lord, send forth workers. Give us insight to walk through the Grand Plaza in Belgium, in Brussels, with all of its beauty and magnificence, but to pray as we saw the people, to in some way know what the Lord Jesus says. When He saw the multitudes, He had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And it strikes me that I need to do that more often in Redlands, to walk through different areas, not to get exercise, but to get burdened, and to prayerfully walk. I want to encourage you to think about doing this week, to walk through your neighborhood, seeing it through the eyes of prayer in a new way, seeing houses and people, and ask, oh Lord, how are we going to reach them? How are we going to be used by You to be the eyes that see with the compassion of Christ, and the hands that serve with the love of Christ, and the mouth that speaks with the gospel of Christ to people around us? So you see this man who was on a career track, who all of a sudden begins to recognize, I've got a God-given burden. Now you need to understand, Nehemiah was an activist. Nehemiah was a doer. Nehemiah's immediate instinct in all of these places was to form a plan. But God is teaching him that he needed to feel a burden before he formed a plan. Alan Redpath puts it like this: let us learn the lesson from Nehemiah. You never lightened a load unless first you felt the pressure in your own soul. You're never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they really are. Well, the second part of the prayer is given in verses 5 and following, and I just want to quickly walk through this, but notice the second thing that happens for Nehemiah. In prayer, we not only receive a burden, but in prayer, we begin to align ourselves with God's purposes. You'll notice in prayer, as he prays, he recognizes this is his first responsibility. And that becomes a pattern all the way through the book. Nehemiah is a great builder, but he's first of all a great prayer. First of all, he turns and saturates himself with God-centered truth. Oh, Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commandments. Prayer is developing in our hearts and minds a view of God that is worthy of Him. That is the first great responsibility of prayer, to fill our minds with thoughts of God that are worthy. That is why we come in prayer with worship and adoration. It is to recognize the nature of the God with whom we are dealing. In the light of who God is, we begin to see ourselves clearly. and understand the reality of our need and our situation. So you'll notice in verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your heart open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. And as he aligns himself with the character of God, he also begins to recognize the condition of his own spiritual heart. And often, too often, I'm blind to see the needs of the world because I am so bound up in my own little framework that I need God to break me loose. And prayer causes us not only to see God correctly, but to see myself with new insight and to bring that into the presence of God with confession and honesty. And then prayer begins to fill us with a confidence in God that comes from His promises and His purposes. So you'll notice this prayer is saturated with Scripture. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for your name. They are your servants, your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, you've made commands and you've made promises, and I want to trust your promises. We don't have a single claim because of our character, but we do have a claim because of your promises. We're your people. You promised these things to us, that if we return to you, you would restore us. Well, our situation is different than that. We don't have the same commands and promises that the people of Israel had. Ours are in some sense even greater, but we do have a calling upon us by God. And Nehemiah is recognizing we're a nation called to a purpose. And as Christians, that's one of our great needs in prayer, to begin to recognize we're a covenant people. We're a kingdom people. We're called to a purpose in the world, to accomplish something for God. Our purpose is not just to accumulate wealth so then we can retire, and then we've retired to spend our time and then go to heaven. We are called to live for the glory of God here and now in this world. And our life is too short to be little. How does my life intersect with what God wants to do in the world? In Redlands, in the Inland Empire, in Southern California, to the ends of the earth. Whether it's in Mexico or perhaps in the Muslim world. God has a purpose for your life greater than anything you can imagine. And Nehemiah needed to see this. And all of a sudden, being one of the highest ranked civil servants in the bureaucracy of Persian Empire begins to change. And he begins to align himself with God's purpose. And his life gets caught up with something greater. So you'll notice in verse 11, O Yahweh, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Now you'll notice that he began with prayer, Lord, deal with our need as a people. But now he's saying, Lord, help me when I go to the king, because he has moved from being a spectator of the problem to being a participant in the answer. If we were to go on into the next chapter, we would notice he prays this way every day for 4 months. And then finally his opportunity comes. He's not impulsive. He's careful. He doesn't just jump in with the program, but he's aligned himself with God's purpose, and now he begins to experience God's direction. Prayer's not a substitute for action, but it's a springboard to action when God's time and God's way and God's place comes. If we are to be effective individually, if we are to be effective as a congregation, if we are to be effective to achieve what God wants us to achieve, it will be as we are praying people. Next week, we begin a series on the Holy Spirit. And one of my prayers is in my life that the Spirit of God will break open my life in new ways and new understandings of who He is and what He wants us to do. You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit having come upon you, is the promise that was given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it is no accident when the Spirit of God was given, he was given in the context of a people who were praying. Now, he was given at the sovereign will and purpose of God's good timing. But everywhere you see in the book of Acts, when God's people know God's power working actively in their midst, it is because they are praying people. In your worship folder, pick it out, that little insert on prayer for a minute. And I want to notice with you some of the things that we're really asking some of you to consider. We want to ramp up our prayerfulness. Now, we know programs are not the answer for that. But there are some things specifically that we're asking some of you to consider being part of. And you can sign up. You can put it on your comment card. We'll have a proper sign-out registration next week in the worship folder. There's a table out under the kiosk. We would like some of you to consider being part of what, for want of a better term, we're just calling the pastor's prayer team. We want to send out regular prayer requests, either by email or by snail mail, that will come to you so you can be praying about some specific things that are being given. We have a Sunday morning prayer room. And after every service, we have the need for people to be able to pray with others. But we would also like to have some people who spend time through a service praying, who will make it a commitment that one of the things I will do at Trinity Church is pray. We have a missions prayer team. And there are several opportunities within that. But we need to be supporting people we are sending to the ends of the earth in prayer. There is a prayer chain already existing through the women's ministry, which becomes a kind of emergency first response team, which is an important ministry. There's Moms in Touch, which prays Moms in Touch. I'll say that since I've now got American grandkids, I've got to learn to say Moms properly, I guess. But Moms in Touch, which is concerned about praying for local schools, and that, again, operates through women's ministry. We're going to be asking each ministry to set up a prayer team, so you might want to pray for a specific ministry. I want to ask you to consider something like a lighthouse of prayer that you will say, I want to take in a new way the challenge of neighborhood prayer watch, that I will pray for my immediate circle of 8 or 10 houses on this particular street, and I will commit myself to being a lighthouse of prayer in that particular part where God has placed me in the Inland Empire. There's other things that you might think of. We need to pray. And we need to be a people of prayer so we can see God moving. I would hope that in other areas we can develop some prayer teams of people who feel specific burdens in their heart. But we deeply believe that God is a God who not only hears prayer, he commands prayer. And unless we declare our dependence in prayer, we will not see him working. How do we know where we should be concerned about reaching Muslims? It will be as we pray. How do we know that we are not just holding services on Sunday morning, but God is changing lives? It will be as we pray. It isn't the quality of our programs. It isn't the quality of our sermons. It is the moving of God that is the only thing that can make a difference. As the election comes near, I know many of you have deep and significant convictions about which party you ought to be supporting. But the ultimate answer to America's future will be held not at the ballot box, but on our knees in prayer. It's not to make ballot box irrelevant. Some of us can go out and register after the service to vote. But the point is, if we are people who believe in God, we need to be people who pray in dependence upon him. We need you to step up this week, but that just is a beginning to what we want to see God doing. Father, teach us to pray. We know that we don't need more information about prayer nearly so much as we need more commitment to prayer. So do it, we ask, for the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of those we come in contact with. May we be people who receive a burden from you, who align ourselves with your purposes, and receive your direction by the enabling power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.